Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is taken from Matthew 2, verses 1 to 18. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sandra, for reading to us, and to Nieves for the pastoral prayer, and Zephan for the children's moment, and thank you to Pastor Alvin for the announcements. So the wonder and the joy of Christmas night has passed. Mary has wrapped the baby Jesus in swaddling cloths. The angels have made their joyful announcement to the shepherds, and the shepherds have hurried into Bethlehem to see the Christ, the one who was to bring peace on earth and goodwill to all. And now, Mary and Joseph must get on with the daily routines of caring for the infant child, nursing, changing diapers, keeping the child warm. I imagine it's a bit of a downer after the wonder of Christmas night. Reminds me of the aunt who was wrapping a Christmas gift for her nephew. Her husband, the nephew's uncle, asked her, "What did you give him last year?" And she said, "A check." "But he couldn't find the words to thank me," she said. "So what are you giving him this year?" "A dictionary." If I received a gift like that, I think Christmas would be a bit of a downer for me. And I have to confess, I do feel an emptiness once Christmas Day is over. Everything is focused on the lead-up to Christmas, the preparations, the decorations, and the celebrations. And for me, Christmas is wondrously and beautifully expressed in our Christmas Eve services, the atmosphere, the carols, the readings, the lighting of the Christ candle. But once Christmas Day is over, the Christmas or the post-Christmas blues set in. And this year, very much the case. We were at the apartment on Boxing Day, and the toilet backed up. I don't think Mary and Joseph had to deal with that in the stable, but it certainly added an odour that they may have been familiar with. I do not know. Pastor Lee is right to remind us of the rhythm of the ancient Christian church, for whom the Christmas season begins on Christmas Day and goes for another 12 days, popularly remembered in our Christmas song, The 12 Days of Christmas. Now, I admit, maybe you're not like me. Maybe I am too much like Dickens' Scrooge, you know, bah, humbug, it's Christmas is over. But it does feel like once the gifts are given, once the turkey's been consumed and the rich supply of chocolate digested, even the Christmas songs seem passé. And then I read Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 1 finishes with the briefest comment on Christ's birth. Joseph had no union with Mary until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And what then? No mention of a baby in a manger, no mention of the shepherds. Matthew bypasses all that Luke tells. Luke gives us the hours surrounding Christ's birth. But Matthew chapter 2 begins after Jesus was born. Between Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, there's a gap. We don't know how long the gap is. Some say it's maybe only a few days. Others suggest about 2 years. But whichever it is, Christmas is not over once Jesus is born. There is more to the Christmas story than the birth of Jesus. And Matthew gives us the Christmas story after the Christmas story. Matthew takes me on a spiritual Christmas journey that I desperately need. It's one of pain, but it's one of promise too. It's a correction for our narrow view of Christmas. And that's why we need to hear it. If you have your Bibles, you might look at Matthew chapter 2, the passage that Sandra read to us. It begins with the wise men from the east coming to Jerusalem. These men, we know, are magi. They are astrologers. They're magicians from Babylon. We know that 6 centuries earlier, magi wanted Daniel's 3 friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into the fiery furnace for refusing to bow to the Babylonian emperor. But now, a star that they interpret as the symbol of the birth of a new king of the Jews, draws them to worship this new king. And they arrive in Jerusalem. They ask Herod where the child is. And we read that Herod was deeply troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was Idumean. He was half Jewish. In 37 BC, the Roman emperor had installed him as king of the Jews. In his first years were a reign of terror. He punished faithful Jews who opposed him. He executed 45 of the wealthiest leaders and confiscated their property. He contrived to have the high priest accidentally drowned in a pool that's only that deep. His first wife, Mariamne, was a descendant of Jewish royalty, and he married her to secure a better claim to the throne. But a year later, he executed Mariamne's mother, his mother-in-law. And the year before, he executed Mariamne, his wife. That was 29 BC. In 25 BC, he executed all other rivals to the throne. And then things changed for Herod. The reign of terror became a reign of triumph. He rebuilt fortresses. Most notably, he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. This would be the temple that Jesus and the disciples would know. It was considered one of the most beautiful buildings of its time. He also built temples to honor Caesar and other Roman gods. As a reward, Herod was given more land. And then he reduced taxes, always a good way to gain favor with the population. But then events took a turn for the worse. Triumph turned into nightmare. Herod lived in constant fear that his children wanted to kill him and take his throne. You see, he had 10 wives, and each wife wanted her son or sons to be the ones who would succeed Herod. One wife convinced Herod that Mariamne's two sons, the wife that he had executed in 29 BC, were seeking to avenge their mother's death. This happened to be untrue, but nevertheless, Herod executed both of them by strangulation in 7 BC, at the same place where he had married their mum some 30 years earlier. Another son attempted to poison his father, but as it happened, Herod's brother took the poison instead and died. Nevertheless, Herod had this son also executed just 4 days before he himself died. And as he was approaching his death, Herod arranged for dozens of Jewish leaders to be executed because he wanted to guarantee that there would be grief in the land when he died. As it happened, none of them were. And instead, when Herod died in 4 BC in Jericho, most of the population rejoiced. For 34 years, Herod's reign, fear and violence was what marked his life. It's against this background that the Magi arrive in Jerusalem and ask their question. The question that creates so much tension in Herod. Is it possible that someone else has a legitimate claim to the throne? Where is the one who is to be born king of the Jews, the Magi ask. And Herod's paranoia, his suspicion, the way he's lived life, lead him to one conclusion. Whoever this baby is, he must be killed. And we know what happens. When Herod realizes that he has been outwitted by the Magi, he reacts as he has done throughout his reign. He orders the death of all boys living in and about the vicinity of Bethlehem, aged 2 years and under. The Christmas story, beyond the Christmas story, which is what Matthew tells us, is a story of pain. We are confronted with pain. The pain that rises from abusive power and vicious retribution. The pain that is rooted in personal insecurity and fear. The pain that falls upon innocent victims. The pain that leads to tragedy and terror. And pain has not left us untouched in 2019. I doubt there is anybody in this sanctuary this morning who hasn't felt some level of pain during this past year. The loss of a loved one, maybe. An unforeseen health diagnosis. The rejection of family or the betrayal of a friend. The failure of a business deal or the possibility of redundancy. The shock of public protests that we have seen around the world. The tragedy that comes from environmental catastrophe. The forgetfulness of authority. The damage to personal property. The meaninglessness of suffering. And the sorrow of personal sin. Our world is a broken world, and our lives are fractured lives. And sometimes when we face these realities, our reaction is no different from Herod's. We dwell in suspicion. We retreat into fear. We lash out to those around us who might offer us any hope. See, just because December the 25th is over, the Christmas story is not over. We need to hear this story. Not because it's easy, but because it isn't easy. And we hear in these verses a God who says, I know, I understand, I've been there. We need to know that as it is today, so it was when Jesus was born. Politicians trying to hold on to power. Violence rocking communities. Parents no doubt screaming, where is God? As children are massacred. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that following Jesus means everything is guaranteed to be easy. Following Jesus does not release us from the pain of this world or the agonizing questions of life and death. Instead, reading the Christmas story after the Christmas story that Matthew 2 shows us tells us how to live in this broken world and shows us how to enter 2020. Because we will discover that in the pain, there is always promise. The Christmas story after the Christmas story is a story full of promise. And where do we find it? First, we see that God promises that there is a way through pain. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, Joseph is warned in a dream to flee with Mary and Jesus to Egypt. You'll know that in Israel's history, Egypt was the place of oppression. Some 1,400 years before the birth of Christ, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And they longed for salvation. They longed for freedom. Moses delivered them. They came out of Egypt into the promised land. And now, what happened to the Israelites all those years before happened to Jesus. Jesus identifies with what God had done all these years earlier. He had redeemed his people. He'd brought them out of Egypt. And Jesus comes out of Egypt. Matthew quotes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, a prophecy uttered 800 years before the birth of Christ. Out of Egypt I called my son. What are we to make of this? This prophecy tells us that Jesus will also identify with us, with you and me. And how does he do this? Isn't this the cross? One of the most profound truths of Christian faith is this: in Christ, God suffers. Every other faith will keep their God free from suffering. God, they say, is impassible, to use the theological term. He's untouched by pain and suffering. Other faiths say that if God can suffer, then he inevitably must relinquish control to those who cause his suffering. He becomes their victim. And if he relinquishes control, how can he be God? But for the Christian, at the cross, God suffers. It is not loss of control. John 10, verse 18, there Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." In this incredible, astonishing reality that God suffers at the cross, we discover a God who suffers and yet remains sovereign. This is profound theology. And as we contemplate it, we are drawn into a deeper understanding of the nature of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is profound theology. The sovereign God understands because in himself he has suffered. He has suffered. It's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Christian imprisoned and eventually executed by Hitler, could write from his prison cell, "Only the suffering God can help." It's why Philip Yancey, the well-known Christian author, can write these words, "A God of all power deliberately put himself in such a state that Satan could tempt him, demons could taunt him, and lowly human beings could slap him in the face and nail him to the cross. Only the God who knows suffering can enter our pain. Other so-called gods will never understand." Sometimes we are asked, how can we believe in God when there is such suffering in the world? The answers are not simple. They're not easy. But this we can say, at the cross, Jesus suffered. And because he did, he meets us in our pain. He becomes, therefore, the promise that there is a way through pain. Because he conquers death. And therefore we can lean on him. "Out of Egypt I called my son." He went the way of Israel to bring promise. He went the way of the cross to bring hope. In 2020, I trust we'll have a wonderful year. But because we live in a broken, fallen world, I guarantee we will experience suffering of some kind. And we may find ourselves in that place where we cry out to God and say, "Why?" And the answer that God gives won't be a long treatise on theodicy, which is the theological attempt to solve this question. The answer that God will give, the Father's answer will be this: when you and I face those times of suffering, the answer will be this: "Look at my son. He knows. He's been there. And he is with you now." The second promise that we find in this passage is this: God will never let us down. Again, if you have your Bibles, you might want to look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. It's possibly the strangest prophecy in the Christmas story. "He will be called a Nazarene." And it's strange, not because we don't know what it means. We know that Jesus grows up in Nazareth. It's strange because it's not a quote found anywhere in the Bible. If you look at the footnotes in your Bible, where you often have references for prophecies, there's no reference for this prophecy. All other prophecies have references to Old Testament passages, but not this one. You see, it's a play on words between Nazareth and Nezer, the Hebrew word for branch. In the Old Testament scriptures, Nezer, the word for branch, is used to identify the Messiah. There are scriptures like Jeremiah 23 verse 5, or Jeremiah 33 verse 15, or Zechariah 3 verse 8, or Zechariah 6 verse 12. But the most famous is Isaiah 11 verse 1. This says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch, Nezer, will bear fruit." So in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, Nezer and Nazareth are being combined. By growing up in Nazareth, Jesus fulfills this broader prophetic impulse that says he is the hoped-for answer to all our hopes. He is the Messiah. You see, Matthew isn't quoting scripture here. He's summarizing scripture. Put simply, he's saying that in Jesus, God brings all these prophecies together. It's rather like you or me listing all the blessings that God has given. If we were to summarize them, what would they tell us? They would tell us that God never lets us down. He will be called a Nazarene, is Matthew's way of saying God will never let you down. So how might this apply? On January the 21st, 1930, the name of Harold Vidian became synonymous with heroism. See, on that day, England's King George V was scheduled to give an opening address at an international conference in London. And the King's message would be radio broadcast all around the world. In his book, The Trivialization of God, author Donald McCullough tells us that a few minutes before the King was to speak, a member of the American Radio Broadcasting Company, CBS, tripped over an electrical wire and broke it. And instantly, all connection with the American audience was lost. At that very moment, Chief Control Operator Harold Vidian grasped one end of the broken wire with one hand and the other with the other hand. The connection was restored, but at enormous cost. Harold Vidian experienced huge pain holding these two cables together. He did so as long as the King was speaking. On the cross, Jesus held our pain so we could hear the King speak. And the King says, I will never let you down. I will never let you down. The day will come when there will be no more pain, no more crying, no more mourning, no more death. I will make all things new, he says. My death on the cross and my resurrection from the dead prove it. So is Christmas over? No. Christ is come. Christ has died for us. He is alive. He will return. And nothing can change this. No matter what we face today or tomorrow or into 2020, Jesus enters our pain and our hurt. He knows. And no matter what we face today or tomorrow or into 2020, Jesus will never let us down, even when we ask why. It's the Christmas story after the Christmas story. There's pain, yes. But there is always, always promise. In a few moments, we're going to sing a wonderful carol that reminds us of Jesus coming, identifying with our sorrows and with our joys. And once we have sung this and concluded our service, there's always opportunity to receive prayer. Maybe you are carrying some lingering pain for one reason or another from 2019. Maybe you know that entering 2020 may have its difficulties and its struggles, and you're longing for someone to sit with you and pray with you. There are those here who will gladly do that. So I encourage you to make your way to the front once we have concluded our service and allow those confidentially and discreetly and lovingly to pray with you and for you. Thank you, Pastor Lee.